Take your Bibles and turn with me to a familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to be reading the first 10 verses. There's some verses that we hit quite regularly in here. And we'll be touching upon a couple of these passages, verses 8 through 10. As we look in our message this morning, but let's read together. You read or follow as I read. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you has He made alive, that's implied there from following content, and you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, you believers used to walk in the age, literally, the age of this cosmos system, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's Satan, the devil. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts, the strong desires from our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His unmerited favor in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result you're still experiencing salvation through faith. And that not of yourselves. This salvation is not of yourselves. This grace and faith that has provided this out, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not out of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're looking this morning at kind of a tail end, at least from my point of view. You can keep going on in this subject of the distinction between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. The law deals with works, efforts of your own making, of your own energy, your own self-efforts, works to keep requirements concerning your behavior. That's how law works. The dispensation of the grace from God works in this, that it gives promises. And those promises are received by an individual simply by faith, not by works. And then, after you receive these promises, and then we're motivated because of God's goodness. And our logical service then is that we should serve Him. So then works follow. So for the person under law, they worked to receive benefits. We receive benefits by faith. And they're spiritual benefits, not the material physical benefits of the Old Testament that were temporary. We receive spiritual benefits which are eternal, and then we are motivated because they're ours now to do His bidding that He desires for us in our days left on this planet. So we're looking now at the distinction. We've looked at the distinction between life under law and life under grace. The two activities that go with each of these dispensations, works, self-effort, goes with law, faith, goes with grace. Faith goes with grace. And as we proceed, I want to make this clear right from the start. It's not our faith. I can't produce it. I can't do it sufficiently. I can do it on a human level. but it always has to be refreshed, and I've got to have something right in front of me that I go, wow, yeah, I guess that is true. That's my kind of faith. God's faith is that for 2,000 years, Christ hasn't come back yet. It hasn't diminished the reality of that at all in my mind. Why? Because I'm so superior in how I can exercise my faith toward it? No, God gives me the faith. I simply grasp the faith and use the faith and direct it toward His promises. And I go, that's it. He said it. Remember the old saying, we've said this already, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And we rearrange that. God said it, that settles it. Now I need to simply go along with Him and believe that. Well, last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and remember what we said last week? Every first day of the week that we meet is really what? It's a memorial of that event. So we're meeting here based upon and emphasizing what happened on that first Resurrection Sunday. So we're meeting again on a similar Resurrection Sunday. We will next week too. 2 weeks, 3 weeks before, we were meeting on Resurrection Sunday. I say that simply to go back and do a little review on what we said last week. Last week, of all the things we could talk about the resurrection of Christ, we emphasized His bodily resurrection being visibly seen, visibly testified to. And one thing we said is about unbelievers, they were never privy to or privileged to be able to see the bodily resurrected Christ. They were never allowed to. They saw enough of His works on earth, and they rejected those as being that He was God. They rejected that. And remember when He rose from the dead, and the soldiers went. They were going to report this. The religious leaders said to them, they gave them money and said, don't say that He's resurrected. Say that His disciples came and stole Him by night, which was totally a lie. But you see how they handle a man coming back from the dead? And what we used was Luke chapter 16. Not a parable, but a true story about a rich man. We don't know his name, but the believer, Lazarus, we do know his name. How they both died. One went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, separated by a great gulf, and on the other side was the place of torment. And from the place of torment, of the things that the rich man asked Abraham, who was the one comforting believers until resurrection, actually until the taking of captivity captive, he asked several requests, and the last one was, send Lazarus back to my brethren. If they see him coming back from the dead, they'll believe and they won't come here. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe a man coming back from the dead. Isn't that amazing? There's something else that before we leave this particular reality I want to share with you, and that is that the power of God, the wrath of God, will not cause people to believe. Under the fourth and fifth vials in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, it says this, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they didn't change their mind, they repented not, and they refused to give him glory. Under the fifth vial, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the capital there on earth of this world ruler, and his kingdom. It was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. What was their expression toward God? Verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So a man coming back from the dead isn't going to change an unbeliever's mind. And a demonstration of God's power that absolutely affects you, and they know it's coming from God, will not change their minds. Now, that's one truth about visibly seeing the resurrected Christ, it would not have changed any unbeliever. It takes something else. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it takes the kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. How does God kindly bring a person to see the reality of his or her need of Jesus Christ as Savior? The convicting work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, where He convicts of sin, the one sin. We're all sinners. We have many sins. But there's only one sin. It's the sin of not believing Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. That's the one sin that will send a person to hell. Oh, we're all worthy of going to hell because of our sins, but the one that will send you there is because He's paid for all sin. And if I refuse, if I act that as if He has no requirement, what He requires is second class, it's unnecessary, it's preposterous, it's ludicrous, dying for sin, coming back, and I don't need that. If I continue to act that way and I leave this planet by way of death in that condition, that's the one sin that's going to send me to hell, or anyone to hell. I took care of that problem when I was 9 years old, or the Lord worked a work in me, conviction, sin, righteousness, and judgment. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a man coming back from the dead. Now, why or who did see Jesus Christ? Well, there were a group of people. They were all believers. You can see the short list. It's a short passage with really a larger list of eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. And we went through and we enumerated that passage and other passages where individual believers saw the resurrected Christ, the bodily resurrected Christ, not simply a ghost, a figure, a vapor, something like that. The bodily resurrected. In fact, one man even said, I have to touch Him. He was a believer, but he didn't believe the fact that He rose from the dead. He believed He was God, but he didn't believe it. He says, oh, I believe He's alive, but He's cast for the ghost. No, He's bodily. And so Thomas was allowed to feel His hands and His side. Why was that? What was the purpose for that group of people? It was to verify, establish an actual verification of the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, once that was verified by many witnesses, by many eyewitnesses, it didn't need to be repeated. In fact, that's why from the first century until this morning, you haven't seen the resurrected Christ. And yet, the blessing, we have four things that are positive about not seeing the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ. We're going to one day, but not today. And there's four things, four positive things. The first thing, it says in John chapter 20, verse 29, blessed or happy is the person who believes that He's bodily resurrected from the dead and yet hasn't had to see Him in order to do that, to have it proven. And so that's by faith. And by the way, where does this faith come from? Oh, I've got great faith. I can work up the faith. No, Mark needed the faith. And God supplied the faith. And I used and directed the faith to the fact, the actual fact that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. A second blessing of having to see the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ is because He now lives in me. He never lived in David. He never lived in Moses. He never lived in the 11 believing apostles before the day of Pentecost. He was with them. He was in their presence. They could touch Him. In fact, you read 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses, it says, man, it's like I'm still seeing Him again. I saw Him and it's like I'm still seeing Him. It's like I heard Him and I'm still hearing Him. It's like we handled Him and I'm still handling Him. They had an actual physical, visual, sensual understanding of Him during His earthly ministry, but they never had the relationship at that time that you and I have as born-again believers today, because now Christ lives within us. Now, it's not His body. It's by His Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, His Spirit is joined to our spirit. That's the new birth. You believe the gospel, the new birth. And so, He lives in you. We have other passages. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you. There's a hope or an expectation of an opinion that God has of glory. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, He who has the Son has the life the Son has. In John chapter 14, verse 20, the night before Jesus went to the cross, He says, at that day, and in the context, you can see it's looking forward to the day of Pentecost. At that day, it's going to be in a little while, then you shall experientially know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ indwells. We have eternal life because He indwells. His Spirit is joined to our spirit. We have a closer relationship without seeing Him than they did actually seeing Him and touching Him and eating with Him and handling Him and so forth during His earthly ministry. We have a much closer relationship. The third blessing, the third positive thing of not seeing the resurrected Christ, says in John chapter 14, verse 12, and let me turn back there. I don't think I marked it, but I would like to share that with you. 14:12, Jesus said, this is the night before He went to the cross, the upper room, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Why? How is he going to do greater works? Well, they're greater works in number. Because I go unto my Father. If He stayed on earth, His emphasis would be in that body, and it would be like during His earthly ministry, where people were crowding around Him at all the time. Can you imagine if He was then going to go to the Gentiles, to the nations? The crowds that would have to... There would be these big groups of hundreds of thousands or millions. I saw a picture of a group, Billy Graham's service over in Seoul, South Korea at one point. They said there was 1.2 million people. That's larger than those phony pictures of that they have at the Washington Monument in that group for when they protest and stuff. There's 1.2 million people. It was huge. It was a wide span picture. But that's how you would have had to meet Jesus if He hadn't left. But because He left, now He comes by in the realm of His Spirit. His Spirit is still, because He's deity, He can do this. So His deity can be welded to, attached to each one of our human spirits when you believe the good news about Him. And so we can do greater works because now He indwelling all true believers around the globe, wherever believers are, there is that potential to demonstrate the life, the actual life of Christ. And we don't have to do it by breaking bread into thousands of people and feeding people or healing people, the lame, the blind, or raising them from the dead. That was true to a degree in the first century. And there was a reason for that. But we don't have to do that today to demonstrate or show forth Jesus Christ. We show forth His life, His character. And we can do it all around the world. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we're as lights that are shining in this dark world system. And that was God's design. Greater works. Because I'm not seeing Him, but because He's indwelling me. And lastly, we can walk by faith daily in our lives here on earth and not by sight. Because I don't have to have Him here holding my hand and helping me to walk by faith or walk by sight. I can do it now by faith, day by day, and even moment by moment. Now, we come to the comparison of these two rules of life, the rule of life under the Mosaic Law and the rule of life under grace that began at the day of Pentecost. When we look at the requirements under these dispensations, we look at the dispensation of law, and under the law, to the Jew, they were promised physical and material blessings, that they could receive if they exerted the appropriate effort to keep God's required standard of behavior. If they could do that, they could collect on the rain for their farms. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 18 verses. I'm just going to read. I might stop at any time, but you can see that if they would keep the law, they would be physically, materially blessed. So it says in Deuteronomy 28, just before they were going to go into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God," that is to observe, to do all His commandments, which I command you this day, "that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto His voice," the voice of the Lord thy God. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall be you when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord God gives thee. The Lord shall establish you in holy people unto Himself, as He has sworn unto you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground, and in the land which He sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven, to give you rain unto the land in His season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, that is, of the nations. And you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." So at least three times, and that last time, very specifically and at somewhat length, He repeats, "If you keep my commands." Now what did we see in the New Testament? If you want to live under law, not to get saved, you couldn't be saved under law. We saw that already. Just look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, 10, 11 and 12. No one is justified by the law. The law was simply a way to gain blessings from God if you keep your part of the bargain. And so we saw in Romans chapter 2 that you couldn't just be a hearer of the law, you had to be a doer of it. James chapter 2 says when you do the law, you don't do just part of it, you do the whole law. Galatians chapter 3 says that when you do the whole law, you do it all the time. Not one day a week. Not 8 hours, put in your work day for the Lord, and then you have the other 16 to kind of do your own thing. It was all the time. And then you would qualify for those material blessings and those physical blessings. That was the law. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. We mentioned that because there's one other requirement or characteristic of the law that in order to carry out this requirement, you didn't need. This is what you didn't need under the law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "But that no man is being justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is what? Not out of faith." I don't need the law. The Jews, Israel, didn't need faith. They didn't need faith to live under the law. They just needed to be told what to do, then roll up their sleeves and do it. There's no faith there. And that's why it says, faith wasn't out of law. It had nothing to do with faith. God, they just said, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. Exodus 19:8. You tell us what to do and we'll do it. So no faith under law. But now when we come to the requirement under the dispensation of grace, we see the dispensation mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks about the dispensation of the grace from God. Let me read it. The first two verses of Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace," it says of God, but it's talking about not grace about Him, but grace coming from Him. That's where we get grace. So we translate this of as telling us where it's coming from. "The dispensation of the grace from God, which is given me to you." Word. I'm given it to give to you, Gentile believers. This new dispensation, literally house rule. The church is His household. Israel is no longer His household. This household is going to be run by grace, God's unmerited favor. And why, you may ask? Why are we to live by grace and they were to live by law? It's because He finally sent His Son, and after His Son accomplished on the cross what no one else could do, based on that complete and wonderful payment of His Son, God can righteously do what He has desired and planned to do, and now He's carrying it out, where He's not requiring those who are near and dear to Him to please Him by keeping rules. No rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't eat that, don't touch that, don't go there. Now it's by grace, unmerited favor. And then it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that this dispensation, in fact, let's look there too, because and if you turn, I hope you do, because there's some little change we want to make that's necessary. So you understand that the way it's actually written from the Greek language, the Greek text, because it's been kind of confused in the English here, it says, verse 4, of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Neither give heed to fables, myths, endless genealogies," things that are made up in order, God said don't do this, don't do this, and us Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, and wash your hands 24 times before and do it this way and have it drip down like this. They had all kinds of rules. And they have Hebrew texts, the Midrash, and different books that tell you all these additional laws that actually complicated and often contradicted God's laws. That's why they're myths. Don't give heed to those or these endless genealogies. Well, which tribe did you come from? I look at all of you today and I go, you know, I bet we can trace if we focus and take enough time and we look into our bloodlines and so forth, that you actually have some connection to Israel, and that's a good thing. Because God was working with that nation. And so if you want to be blessed by God and have God work in your life, you need to be associated to that nation. That's what this endless genealogies is about. And Paul said, fruitless! Don't give heed to fables, myths, endless genealogies, which minister questions. The only thing you come up to there is, are you sure about that? I don't know if you can prove that. Well, let's see. And it's just question after question. There's no surety. There's no authority. But here's what they should give heed to, rather than it says godly edifying. That word edifying is the word dispensation. And the word godly is not an adverb, it's simply the noun, God. It's a dispensation of God or from God. That's what it's talking about. And what dispensation is that? Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace from God. That's the house rule we're under. Pay attention to that. Which is, this dispensation is, it operates by faith. Now, works are going to be involved, and we're going to get into that eventually. But they don't come first. Under law, you work to receive. Under the dispensation of grace, you believe to receive all these promises, and they're yours. Now you have to do two things. You have to understand them, know them, and direct faith towards these promises that will affect your life today and your eternity tomorrow. And they're all yours. And you can go live your life as a Christian after you know Christ as your Savior. You just go la-di-da and live your life like you did before you're a believer and miss out on all the blessings that God has designed and intended for you under grace that are to be collected by faith. So where do you first direct faith? The first object that an individual needs to direct faith in this dispensation, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now let me tell you something about this, folks, and we've said this, I want to say it as plainly as I can. I know I'm repeating myself, but I do it for my own clarification. I know if I need clarification, I think you probably may need some clarification too. Faith isn't directed to historical facts that God the Son came and took on a human body. That's a historical fact. Accept it or reject it. I said accept it or reject it. Don't believe it. Accept it or reject it. He died on the cross for your sins. Scripture tells us that, but that's a 2,000-year-old historical fact. Accept it or reject it. And then He bodily rose from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's been testified by eyewitnesses. Accept it or reject it. What you believe is this. And by the way, what I'm saying is I had a conversation with our sister over here, Carol, and it was interesting and it helped me to firm this up. She said the first time she came here years ago, she visited here with her daughter Maggie, and she said, from her religious background, she always believed that Jesus was God and died for her sins and rose again from the dead. But she says, and I don't know what was said here, evidently I was the one saying it or whatever, but evidently it was the gospel, and it was about the forgiveness of sins. And it was this, that it's not simply acknowledging those as facts, it's believing that those facts right today can now affect my sins and my lack of righteousness. That hasn't happened until I direct faith towards those facts. Those are historical facts. Faith is always looking at a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet. What's the promise? Mark, your sins can be forgiven. Mark, you can have the righteousness of God. Now, where do I get that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. We've been here before. Let's refresh ourselves and see how well this works in. Paul at Antioch, a city in what we call modern-day Turkey, that's called Asia Minor back then, preaching at the synagogue for the first time that he's there, and he rehearses the history of Israel to those Jews. And there were Gentiles there too. But it's the Jewish history that he rehearses, and he tells them what they did and how they were stubborn and rebellious against God and so forth, and that God sent the one that he promised. Now we're going to jump right down to the end of his message. This is what might be called the invitation. Just throw in "just as I am" at this point, and this is what we're looking at here. Verses 38 and 39. Here, I'm going to go back to verse 36. Pardon me. Verse 30. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and he was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But there was one promise that wouldn't see corruption. But it wasn't David. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again, who's that? Jesus Christ, saw no rotting of his flesh, saw no corruption. Now here's the invitation. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you, number one, the forgiveness of sins. You can have it today. And by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. What do you get when you believe? You direct faith, you're directing faith towards the one who is God, who in flesh died on the cross and died. He died for my sins. And he rose bodily from the dead in order to apply it. Dead Savior doesn't do anybody any good. You can have a payment, but what good does that do you? Well, you won't go to hell, but that's it. He died for my sins. I direct faith for it. He died for my sins. 1960. That's a long ways from when he died on the cross. But that's when faith brought those facts into play in relationship to a 9-year-old boy. He died for my sins. He paid for them completely. And not only that, Paul says, but I get his righteousness because everything I did up until that moment was in my own strength, whether I was ignorant of God or not, I was still responsible and I was doing it in unrighteousness. And in place of that unrighteousness, he gave me his righteousness. How do I have that righteousness? Two sides of the coin of salvation. The moment you believe the gospel, you are placed into Christ in God's mind, and Christ's spirit is joined to your spirit. Regeneration, and by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, he simply sees me placed, simply placed. No water involved here. Water baptism is going to reflect that later. But that's just a photograph of the real thing. I'm placed into that opinion. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When you believe the gospel, you're placed into the righteous one and you're seen with his righteousness. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Antioch of Pisidia. You are declared having acted right. You have his righteousness. You're clothed in his righteousness and your sins are forgiven. So under this dispensation, the first action is to be directed toward 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It's not the only place it gives the gospel, but it gives it more distinctly there in that passage than any other place in the New Testament. You place faith in the good news that what he did back there and who he was doing it is effective for my salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins, and for me being righteous with God's righteousness. What's the second thing? The second thing, then, is that faith is to be directed towards God's gracious promises for daily life. Now, I'm not going to turn to the verse. I meant to write this down. Let's try and look together. Romans chapter 1. I know it's in there someplace, so you hunt with me. Romans chapter 1. Oh, here we go. Look at verse 16. It's verse 17 I want, but notice verse 16. Paul says this, "I am not ashamed." That means I'm not unconfident. I'm absolutely confident. But he states that positive statement in a negative way. I am not unconfident. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ. For it, that gospel, that good news, is the power of God unto salvation. If anybody's going to get saved from their sins and receive God's righteousness, it's going to be through that good news. Unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now watch this. For therein is a quality of righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Actually, it says, out from faith, when I direct faith towards the initial gospel, Jesus Christ, being God, died for Mark's sins and rose bodily from the dead, out of that faith, I am saved. my sins are forgiven. Then it says to faith, it actually says into faith. So I'm going from an initial faith that I use one time. I don't keep using it. I don't keep getting up every morning saying, "Now, did I get that right?" Once you have experienced the new birth, you know it. Now, you might not live up to it, and you might be ashamed of your activity and so forth, but that doesn't change the fact that you belong to God by salvation through His Son. So you direct faith toward that good news once. Out of that faith, then I move, it says, into faith. Well, what's that talking about? I don't keep going back to the initial gospel. I now direct, I have faith given to me. It's one of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, where I can direct that faith towards God's promises that affect the here and now while I'm a believer during the rest of my life and then out into eternity. Brother Tim Holscher, Joel and I spoke at a Bible conference about a month ago there. He wrote a paper for the Theological Forum, which is coming up next Wednesday through Friday out at Valley Baptist. This was a paper he gave in 2014 entitled Faith and the Faith. And I'm just going to read the conclusion of what he said. And I'll try and read it slowly, maybe repeat it, and kind of explain it as we go. Faith is an attitude concerning a promise. It's an attitude of that making that promise real. And it isn't real. That's what faith does. That's the attitude. Faith is an attitude concerning a promise. Faith makes a promise real for that individual so that the individual can respond properly by a continued attitude of faith. I keep on believing it. Or an action that out of this faith, it produces an activity. That's what faith does. That's simply the understanding of what faith is. Now he goes on to the faith. And earlier in this paper, he says it's used about 93 times in the New Testament epistles where you have a definite article. Now when you put a definite article before a noun, it particularizes. It says it's this particular faith for this particular reason. And without getting into the weeds, and you can borrow the paper or copy it or whatever and study it yourself and read it, but essentially what he says then is that the faith, now there's out of these 93, approximate 93 usages of the faith, some of them have references to various things. We're not going to get into the Greek weeds and so forth of how the definite article can be used. But most of the time when it says the faith, it's talking about a particular area of faith in relationship to promises. Now let me read what he has to say here. The faith is a limited body of truth. The faith is a set of promises God has given to the New Testament believers. The faith is not the sum total of Christian doctrine, but those promises related to Christian living. The faith is exclusively revealed in the New Testament as it involves New Testament living. Because New Testament believers live by faith. They're saved by faith initially, now they live by faith in this dispensation of grace. New Testament believers must learn those promises. Every additional promise which the believer learns and understands provides a greater breadth to the believer's Christian life. Those promises are sure and rewarding, guaranteed by the faithful God who made those promises. Now, that's the end of his paper. Yet he still has some more pages left here. And the reason he has more pages left here, about three pages, both printed back, he went through all the promises that he saw as he read the New Testament. And he categorized them into promises that deal with our life after we become a believer till we leave this earth. Promises that deal with our Christian living here on earth. And then the second part, he categorized into promises that deal with the future, eternity, out there. Christ's second coming, our glorification, etc., etc. He's categorized 56 promises for Christian living, 41 promises for future, the future, eternity and so forth that are given to us as New Testament. By the way, if that doesn't, how does that affect my life? It's not going to happen yet. How does it affect my life? Can we say encouragement? When I know how it's going to come out and I direct faith toward that and I'm going through a difficulty now, I go, that's why it says in Romans 8 that this present suffering, this present suffering is insignificant to the glory that's going to be revealed by us. That's how that those promises in the future deal with us today. That's how they affect us today. Even though they're not coming to pass in this life, they'll come to pass in the future. So altogether, there's 96. Now he has seven promises that he doesn't put in either category, and he calls them negative promises. I'll just give you an example quickly. He says, 1 Timothy 6:9, promise that those who determine, this is believers, those who determine to be rich will have a myriad of troubles and pain. That's a promise. That's a promise I don't want to experience, but that's a promise. God will make sure that for a believer, if you want to go out and you want to take the world by the tail, that's what you're going to end up with. Let me get another one for you here. Here's a promise for all believers. It's a difficult one. 2 Timothy 3:1-8 promises that hard times will come for the believer. If you're in hard times, don't think that something unusual has happened to you. This is for the course. This is normal for the Christian life. Okay, you're going to experience difficulties. Okay, we could go on with this, but I want to read one more thing before we continue with our message here. He says this at the beginning of this list of promises that he has. He says, these are promises that he's listing here. These 97 are promises that are not covered in the paper. Now he examined some more thoroughly in presenting his thesis here. He says this incomplete list was compiled by reading and observation. Please add to this list as you recognize other promises from God in reading of His Word. And then he says this. Please pass others these other promises that you see that I don't have listed here. Please pass these on to me at, and then he gives his web address. I like that. As much study as he put into this, he realized I might not have covered everything. And it's interesting how you read the New Testament. It doesn't have to use the word promise. It doesn't have to use the word covenant. It doesn't have to use the word faith or have to use the word hope. All of those are red lights, flashing lights. That there's a promise here. It states that it's a promise, but most promises are simply statements of things that can be true if you live or walk by faith. The third thing concerning the requirement under grace or a characteristic of walking by faith under grace, Ephesians 2:10. We read that this morning. Let's go back there. Ephesians 2:10, I'm going to read it quickly. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, how are we created? This is that new man of Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's see. We are in 2. It's going to be later in chapter 2 where he talks one new man. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, Jesus Christ is the head of this one new man. It's in God's mind, this one new man. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which He, God, has before ordained. He's planned them out. I don't come to Him and offer Him my ideas. I simply accept where I'm at and walk by faith in whatever, whether it's 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether it's eating things or drinking certain drinks, and you look in that context of 1 Corinthians 10, there was a problem with some of these quote-unquote simple things, simple activities, but you can do it correctly. But it says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so it covers the whole gamut of your life. You say, well, I'll do works for the Lord when I come to church on Sunday, or when I do this for the Lord on this particular day or that particular day. He doesn't own a section of your life. He owns the whole thing. Our goal is to come to the place where we let Him have the control 24/7. I don't know about you. I'm still a work in progress. I am. But it says in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Never give up. Don't think you're there, but don't be discouraged because you're not there yet. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We should. That's what He wants. It doesn't say we will, because I've got to be involved with my determination, saying, yep, I'm going to let You do what You want to do. You're providing a desire in me, but I have to yield to that desire. I have to determine. That's the one thing that I've got in my life. We've said this before. You know what God wants? He doesn't want powerful people that He can use to glorify Himself in the world. He doesn't want smart people. You know who He wants? Willing people. Are you willing? That's it. And you will, by a determinative will, saying, yes, You can have me. I remember coming to that place of Romans 12:1-2, what is called lordship, and it is. It's not a one-off. Yeah, you come to it one time, but you have to come back day by day and probably moment by moment during the day to live in the light of, yes, You still have that authority, and I'm still a living sacrifice. It's not a one-off. I did it when I was a young person after I was saved, and that, I was on Easy Street after that. The Lord just boom, 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 boom. No, I have to keep coming back and going, no, it's Yours. I'm Yours. I have a tendency to keep crawling off that altar of living sacrifice. I want to keep crawling off before he can sacrifice me as a living sacrifice. Life under law was work, then receive physical and material blessings. Work in your own strength, and the agreement was that if you keep those requirements concerning your behavior and lifestyle under the law, then God would bless you with physical blessings. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But life under grace is to live by faith, to believe God's blessings. First of all, a forgiveness of sin and reception, the free gift of His righteousness, become one of His own by the new birth, and then walk by faith in His promises for Christian living and those promises in light of eternity. And then, let faith produce God's pre-planned works to be performed through us. Now, we haven't gotten to some sticky issues, and we want to, before we move on from this series of distinctions of law and grace, and we're going to still be looking at faith and works. Because a lot of times New Testament believers are accused, and sometimes rightly so. Well, you believe, but your life is a mess. Or you believe, but you're a lazy person. Well, what's that about? If we are not saved by works, are we home free and I don't have to do anything? Here's the thing. I don't have to do anything. If I'm realizing my salvation, and I've got to refocus again and again. I've got to, the word in the Greek language in the New Testament is katartizo. It means to adjust. I've got to adjust again and again to realize He's done it all. I've got it all. When I really understand that day by day, then out of appreciation I go, I'm Yours, Lord. I'm Yours, Lord. Again, for Sunday afternoon, I'm Yours. Monday morning, I'm Yours. Monday afternoon, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm Yours. Every morning I wake up, I have to look at that again. And who's going to be running the show today? I tell you, I love to crawl off the altar, and I love to start running things my way. That's just natural. That's the default position I wake up in every day. and I have to start thinking and then living in the realm of what I know to be true. He bought me. He owns it all. He owns me all. And it's only logical, it's my reasonable service, it says in Romans 12:2, to let Him have His way in my life again today. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can go way beyond simple negative restrictions of what not to do in order to earn some material or physical bauble in relationship and comparison to the wealth of the eternal spiritual blessings that we don't earn. They're promised to us. And You provided them all in our so great salvation. Father, there we've collected on initial salvation. Now as we walk day by day by faith, may we collect those promises there in the New Testament epistles for the New Testament believer to grow in grace, to walk by faith. Faith directed towards promises that we begin to understand with greater clarity and more consistency. To that end, Father, we know that that's how You're working in us. May we, in our growth, grow to be more and more yielded, that is, yielded consistently, so that we can grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.